Our reading from the Word of God will be from Paul's second epistle to the church in Thessalonica, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We'll read verses 1 through 12. That can be found on page 1812 in our pew Bibles. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. This is the word of the Lord. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Therefore, we also pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So far the reading from God's holy word. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, when Paul wrote his second letter to the Thessalonian church, he wanted to make sure they properly understood the judgment of God, especially in terms of Christ's second coming and the final judgment. As we'll see in coming sermons, the church in Thessalonica had been shaken and alarmed by false teaching about the coming of Christ. So Paul set about correcting their wrong ideas about Christ's second coming and the judgment he would bring. In this morning's text, Paul introduces the doctrine of Christ's judgment in a way that replaces bad teaching with good, true teaching. With that in mind, I'll bring God's word to you this morning under this theme: in the day of judgment, God will display his just judgment on both his saints and on their persecutors. We'll look first at the just rewards that he gives both to his saints and their persecutors. Second, we'll look at God's just judge. And third, we'll see how God displays his just judgment in answer to the prayers of his people. So several months ago, at the beginning of the summer, we looked at Paul's boast in the Thessalonians' faith and steadfastness. And we saw that Paul held up this church as worthy of imitation. Just as that church in Thessalonica had copied the examples of the churches in Judea by remaining steadfast under persecution, so also now Paul wanted Jesus' churches in Achaia, the region around Corinth, where Paul was staying during this time, he wanted those churches to copy the faith and the steadfastness of the Thessalonian believers. But in verse 5, Paul introduces something new. He lets the Thessalonian church know that somehow the persecution that they've been enduring, somehow that persecution, along with the faith and steadfastness that they demonstrated under that persecution, somehow this is an evidence of the righteous judgment of God. This, that is, your steadfast faith and your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and afflictions, this is an evidence of the righteous judgment of God, he writes, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. What does this mean? Paul is making clear to the Thessalonians his confidence in them, in the truth of their calling, in their worthiness for the kingdom of God, and in the witness that their suffering produced. So first, Paul is convinced of the truth or security of their calling. He wants the church to know that the fact that God is supplying them with what they need to get through their trials, that fact is a sure sign of God's favor. They are God's people, and therefore God is supplying them. This is what he means when he says, this is evidence. God's supply of steadfastness, God's supply of faith, clearly shows that God is on their side, that God has called them to his kingdom. But more than that, Paul tells them, secondly, that their perseverance under trials is bringing about a clear demonstration of their worthiness for the kingdom of God. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy. There is a process at work in which God is demonstrating them to be worthy of his kingdom. It would have been easy for the Thessalonians to see their trials as evidence that God had abandoned them. But Paul takes this evidence and he actually flips it around. This is, in fact, evidence that God favors them and is at work in the church. When we face trials, it's easy to see them just from the surface. And sometimes a bad reading of the Old Testament will actually compound this. We see things like disease or poverty or even persecution as punishment. But if we see with eyes that are on the lookout for God's purpose in our lives, if we begin to look with senses attuned to the work of the Spirit, if we pray for the discernment to see God's hidden purposes, then like Paul in Romans 8:28, we can say of all of our trials, for those who love God, all things, yes, all things work together for good. For those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. With Joseph, we can look at our trials and we can say with confidence that God meant this also for our good. A third thing that Paul is making clear here, though he doesn't state it outright, is that this faithfulness, this allegiance to the kingdom of God was, as he tells the Philippian church in Philippians 1:28, this allegiance to the kingdom of God was a sure sign to their persecutors of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. In the case of the Philippians, and also in the case of the Thessalonians, the perseverance of believers clearly demonstrated the fact that God was making them strong. In the words of Gamaliel in Acts 5:39, and remember here, Gamaliel was himself a member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish high council that had persecuted the church in Jerusalem. Gamaliel said, "If it is, if the church is of God, then you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." The staying power of the church made it clear both to believers and to unbelievers that God was on the side of his people. And to assault the church was to assault God, to go after the apple of his eye. See, how you handle God's gospel determines how God will handle you in the final reckoning. If we oppose the gospel, we are opposing God and will be judged accordingly. But if we obey the gospel's command of faith, then God makes it clear that he will be on our side. So Paul moves on in his next section to deal with those who oppose the gospel. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. The word since in verse 6 makes it clear that there's a direct connection between how the persecutors treated the believers and how the persecutors were going to be treated on the day of judgment. Paul makes it clear that God will only punish in this way those who actively took wrath upon themselves. By persecuting those who clearly belong to the kingdom of God, these persecutors were openly rebelling against the king. What's clear here is that just as the Old Testament law demanded that the punishment fit the crime, think of what God tells his people in Exodus 21, verse 24, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Just as God told his people in the Old Testament that the punishment needed to fit the crime, so God would deal in perfect justice with those that persecuted his people. Paul's making it clear that when God is the one administering judgment, all judgments are perfect. Paul carries on with this logic when he comes again to God's evaluation of the Thessalonian church. God considers it just, he says. God considers it just to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. To these Christians, God will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." And the point that Paul's making here is that it will be just for God to bring him into his joy. Now my initial reaction to what our text says here in verses 6 and 7 was to say something like, "No, it's not justice, Paul. It's grace." And when I was wrestling with this part of the text, that was a sticking point for me. How can this be justice? Doesn't that bring us back to some kind of works righteousness? But it is just. It is just for God to not only repay evil for evil, but also to repay service with reward. In Hebrews 6, verses 9 and 10, the author of that book tells the Christians that he is assured of their salvation. And not only that, he is also sure that God, in accordance with his justice, will reward their faithfulness. "For God," he writes, "God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do." Whether our faithfulness looks like the loving service of the Hebrew Christians, or whether faithfulness looks like the endurance in tribulation that the Thessalonians modeled, faithfulness will receive a just reward from God. But this promised just reward is a gift of grace. It's not a question of meriting salvation, as we confess in question and answer 63 of the Catechism, but these rewards that God promises for good works, these rewards are gifts of grace. God has graciously promised that he will reward those who are faithful to him. Every act of faithfulness in this life will be repaid in this life and in the next. As Jesus told his disciples in Mark 10, 29 and 30, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold. Now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." Christ makes the point that there is a tremendous blessing. There is a tremendous blessing promised to faithful servants of the gospel. Paul moves on from there in verses 6 and 7 to demonstrate just how these just rewards will be given. God's just judgment, both on the persecuted saints and on their persecutors, will be carried out by none other than the Lord Jesus. He writes, "God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire." Now, depending on which side you're on, this is either the best news ever or it's the worst thing you could possibly hear. There will be two very distinct reactions when Jesus comes in glory. There will be terror and there will be rejoicing. Those who rebelled against Christ and refused his gospel will be terrified, crying out to the mountains, "Fall on us." But those who long for his appearing will say, "Yes, this God is mine," and they will share in his glory. For those who rebelled against God, Jesus' revelation from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire will be terrifying. Remember Jesus' parable of the wheat and the tares? At harvest time, the master of the field, the owner of the field, he sent his servants out to collect the weeds into bundles and burn them. And as Jesus explained it to his disciples, the weeds are the sons of the evil one. The harvest is the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For those opposed to God, the presence of his angels is a sign of his awful judgment. Paul also describes Jesus as being in flaming fire. And this is a reference to Isaiah 66:15, where God tells his persecuted Old Testament people that the Lord will come in fire and his chariots like the whirlwind to render his anger in fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire the Lord will enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh, and those slain by the Lord will be many. The Lord will inflict his terrible judgment, our text tells us, on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Now this isn't talking about two distinct groups of unbelievers. Paul has in mind those people who have rejected the gospel and the gospel's call to faith and therefore do not know God. They have made a decision to say no to the lordship of Christ, and they will be treated in accordance with their rebellion. And rebellion is the right word here. God created the world and all the people living on it. As their creator, he is their rightful Lord. And so anytime anyone refuses to acknowledge God as their Lord, they are committing the highest form of treason. And as we've seen all along in this passage, in the judgment of God, the punishment fits the crime. They have refused any association with Christ here on earth, and their eternal reward fits that crime. Paul writes in verse 9, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. And notice how he clarifies what he means by this: away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. In life, they made it clear that they wanted nothing to do with Christ. And in death, their wish is granted. Understand this, that there is no greater sin than remaining apart from Jesus Christ. And there is no greater punishment than being removed altogether from his presence. This is the true horror of hell. The outer darkness is darkness because there is no light. There is no joy. There is no love of any kind. There is only weeping and gnashing of teeth. If we were unconvinced that the missionary call of every Christian was on us, the doctrine of hell should drive that folly from us. Understanding that this is what awaits our unbelieving neighbors should put us on our knees before the throne of God in repentance. Our neighbors need to be reconciled to Christ. Hell should make us weep for them. But hell should also make us missionaries to them. But on the other hand, for those of us who, like the Thessalonians, have made the Most High our refuge, the return of Christ will be glorious. We'll see him on the clouds of heaven, the judge, like our catechism says, the judge who has already offered himself to the judgment of God in my place and removed the whole curse from me. We'll see the one who ascended to heaven and has been interceding for his beloved before the throne of his Father. We'll see the glorious bridegroom coming back for his bride, the exalted one coming to exalt those who were proud to call him their own. Remember again that the parable of the wheat and the tares. The parable also says something about the final reward of the saints. In the parable, the landowner tells his workers to gather the wheat into his barn. And when Jesus explains the parable, he has this to say about glorified Christians: then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. From the perspective of those included in the harvest of righteousness, the parable of the wheat and the tares is yet another reason for joy. There is glory for the saints at Christ's return. As our text says, he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints, to be marveled at or admired among those who have believed. Those who avoided Jesus in this life will have their wish granted in the next. They will be removed from his presence. But for those who believed, for those who were happy to be associated with Christ in this life, there is eternity with Christ. And not just in his general vicinity, but as our text says, he'll be glorified in his saints and marveled at among all those who have believed. The wicked are removed from the presence of the Lord, but the believers are brought near to the presence of the Lord. And Paul finishes this short teaching on the return of Christ by turning his attention back to the Thessalonian believers, this church. At the end of verse 10, because our testimony to you was believed. In previous verses, Paul had proclaimed his confidence of their eternal destiny, of their calling, by pointing to their endurance in the face of affliction and to their growth in faith and in love. Now he gives his greatest reason of all for confidence. Paul is convinced that Christ will be glorified not just in his saints in general, but in his saints in Thessalonica, because the testimony that he presented to the Thessalonian believers, the gospel message that Christ needed to suffer and die, and that Jesus was that Christ, that gospel message was accepted by them. They heard the word, and the Spirit opened their hearts to believe. The first key of the kingdom had done its opening work. And because they believed his report, their eternal destiny was secure. Because they believed in the Christ that Paul preached, and because they had demonstrated their faith with faithfulness in persecution, Paul had every reason, and they had every right, to believe that God had judged them worthy of the kingdom of heaven. And it's this worthiness in the face of judgment that Paul then prays about. As he writes in verses 11 and 12, to this end we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that in the first point, Paul had talked about the Thessalonians being considered worthy of the kingdom of God. Here he's emphasizing something slightly different. He's not praying that God would consider them worthy. He's praying that God would make them worthy of the call of the gospel. In his previous letter, in 1 Thessalonians 1, 11 and 12, he wrote that, like a father with his children, we exhorted every one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. Now he goes a step further than just exhorting, encouraging, and charging. He moves his request from earth to heaven. Often when we think of God's work in growing his church, our minds go straight to the preaching of the word. And they should. But God makes it clear that his church is not only built up by the preaching of the gospel, God also builds his church through the ministry of prayer. Think of what the Apostle Peter said on Pentecost, after Pentecost, about the primary ministry of the apostles in Jerusalem. Their ministry was a ministry of teaching and of prayer. Think of the command that Christ gave to his disciples to pray for the coming of the kingdom in the Lord's Prayer. Think of the promise that Christ gave to his disciples in Luke 11:9. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. And then in verse 13 of that same chapter of Luke 11, he tells them that if sinful parents are willing to give good gifts to their children, how much more will their heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask of him? Prayer is crucial in the ministry of any church. It was crucial in Thessalonica. It's crucial in Dunville. Just as the Thessalonians could not have come, just as we could not have come to faith without the work of the Spirit, so now any work of faith, any resolve for good, for the continued building of the church, will be impossible without the power of God's Spirit. We can make all the resolutions we want, we can do all the work we want, but without power from on high, there is no power down below. Without God's presence with his church, in his church, there is no power in the church. The church can only carry out its work of glorifying Christ by the power of Christ's Spirit. And having presented his requests, this is where Paul goes next in verse 12. So that the name of Jesus, of our Lord Jesus, may be glorified in you, and you in him. When Paul prays for a worthy church, Paul prays for a glory-oriented church. This brings us back to verse 10, where Paul had spent some time exalting in the judgment of God, that judgment that would glorify his saints in their Lord's presence. Paul's request before the throne of grace is, in the first place, that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you. Remember that in the judgment of God, the reward fits the recipient. So Paul prays that the Lord may be glorified in them, not only because the Lord is worthy of all praise, but also so that at the judgment, those who glorified Christ will also in turn be glorified by Christ. What a thing to pray for! The glory of Christ in his church is the basic reason that the church exists. Like Peter says in his first epistle, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The church's chief end is to glorify God. We must pray, as Paul did, we must pray for this kind of church. And we must add to our prayers faithful efforts to make it so. This is, after all, what any resolve for good or work of faith must be about. Everything that we do at church, at home, at work, at school, everything we do must be for this purpose, the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul doesn't stop there. He tells the Thessalonians that he is praying for Christ's glory in them, but he is also praying for their glorification in Christ. This gift of glory, which Paul says is according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ, this gift of glory is a gospel gift. Remember, without grace, without Christ's sacrifice on our behalf, none of this is ours. Without Christ's experience of the horrors of hell on our behalf, we receive no rewards. We receive no grace. We receive no glory. Without Christ's sacrifice on our behalf, the only verdict God can issue in our case is guilty. But praise be to God, according to his grace, he has not only taken us from the domain of darkness and sin and brought us into the kingdom of light, he has promised us glory in that kingdom. And this is the promise. This glorious promise is the promise that allows us to look to the day of the Lord with eager expectation. This promise of glory allows us to long for his appearing. This promise allows us to say, "Maranatha, come, Lord."